Turn to 1 Kings of mine, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. First Kings 19, 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, this is the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we started looking at Elijah the prophet here in the passage, and we asked this question, why is he afraid? Or is he afraid? Did he leave? Was he afraid? And every modern translation of the Bible reads in verse 3, if you look at your translation, it says, "And he was afraid, and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah." So every Bible that you read says Elijah was afraid. When Ahab told Jezebel the good news that what had happened out on Mount Carmel, when he told him about the prophet running in front of him and offering him the grace of God, she put out a hit on him. And so every translation reads, Elijah was afraid. But one commentator, Dale Davis, confronts this translation and he confronts the interpretation by forcing us to go back and look at the Hebrew traditional text. And in that text, it reads this way in verse 3, "And then he saw," or "and when he saw that," It wasn't that he was afraid and ran. It was that he saw Ahab and Jezebel rejecting the good news of the rain coming into town and rejecting the good news of the word of the Lord coming back to Jezreel and back to Israel. And so he went out knowing this and he walked to Beersheba. Now more on that in a minute. But knowing that the hit had been put out on him, that he was to be put to death by her, it's not for him to stand around and become her sliced up meat just because this is what she wants to do. He's not required by God to stand around and wait for her to come and get him. And so he does leave, but he doesn't leave afraid. He leaves brokenhearted. He leaves brokenhearted over a king and a queen who reject the offer of God's grace. Here's a man who's invested long hours in the ministry. He's invested hours in prayer and he's been waiting. Go back to chapter 18. He's confronted the people. He's challenged the people. He's prayed over the people. And then he's basically come into town and the word of God has picked a fight with the queen. And the queen glares. She's angry. She's been the promoter of Baalism. And she's filled with fury at the good news of God as it picks a fight with her sin. And now the prophet, he leaves. He leaves Israel, and that's just, remember what we said, anytime the prophet leaves Israel, it's a judgment against Israel for the word of God to leave Israel. And we're going to see, as you saw that last part in the section, verses 15, 16, and 17, you heard about those three swords. Those three swords are coming after Ahab. Those three swords are coming after Jezebel and Israel, who has apostatized from God. And so, judgment is being passed against them, and they will be judged, as we will see later. So we have Elijah. He's not afraid. He's not fleeing for his life in the sense that he's afraid, but he's fleeing because of the results of the preaching of the gospel, and his heart is broken. Why then does our prophet go to Beersheba? These are questions we need to answer. Why is he going to Beersheba? And why does he go to Mount Horeb? If it's not because he's in sin, which every commentator says, he's in sin. Every commentator says he's cracking up. Every commentator says he's been valiant for the truth and now he's a failure. If it's not because he needs therapy on God's psychological couch, then why does he go to Beersheba and ultimately to Mount Horeb? In verse 4, look at what it says there. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die." And these are the words that he uses. He says, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Why does he make that petition? Is there bitter disappointment in him? Yes. Is he broken? Yes. Is he frustrated over gospel proclamation? Yes. Is he in need of encouragement? Yes. Is he afraid? No. Not afraid. I want to answer that question in a few minutes. I'm going to come back to that. So why does he go to Beersheba and then ultimately to Mount Horeb? And in answer to this question is, the title of the sermon is Covenant Business. That's why he goes there. That's what takes place at Mount Horeb. Let me explain. I want you to take careful note that Elijah is being directed by the angel of the Lord to go to Mount Horeb. He pleads with the Lord to take his life. And the Lord touches him. He wants to die. And the Lord touches him, wakes him from his sleep, tells him to eat, tells him to drink, and he goes back to sleep. And then verse 7, go look at verse 7 again. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So here we see that he's being directed by the Lord to go to this place. So verse 8, "He arose and he ate and he drank and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God." So this is pointing to the fact that God's directing him to this mountain. And God is also strengthening him by the food that he ate. He used that food that he ate for 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Horeb. So God is directing him. God is providing for him the strength in this food. So he's not going there on some haphazard way. He's not just fleeing, running, scared to death. There seems to be a plan here. And so Elijah is being directed to the mountain of God, verse 8. Why? Covenant business. Mount Horeb. What is Mount Horeb? You know, sometimes we think, well, Mount Horeb, which one is that? Well, that's Mount Sinai. Does that ring a bell? Mount Sinai is the place where Moses first went up after the Exodus to receive the covenant in tablets of stone written by the finger of God. one commentator called it Mount Moses. Moses is the first prophet in the Old Testament. He was directed by the Lord to this mountain. And just think about Moses' trek to the mountain, and let's compare also Elijah to it. So Moses is strengthened while he's in the mountain receiving this covenant for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He's able to do this for 40 days and 40 nights. And so we see Elijah is going there for 40 days and 40 nights on food, enabling him, that one meal enabling him to get there. As Moses receives the covenant, I want you to remember what happens. He's receiving the covenant, and the people down in the valley where all the people are waiting on him to come back down, they get a little restless, and they go to his brother Aaron, and they say, "Listen, where is this guy? Where is he? Is he gone? Is he lost?" And so they go, "Listen, make for us a calf that we can worship." And so Aaron, fearing man, I think that's probably what his problem was. He feared men. He said, "Tear off your gold and I'll make you a calf." And so he did. And so the people worshiped this calf and they rose up that evening to rebel against the Lord. And so the 40 days represents Moses receiving the covenant, but it also represents the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel while he did so. And when the Lord informed Moses of the people's unfaithfulness, what did he do? Mr. DeBoer could cheat. Mr. DeBoer was teaching us this on Wednesday night. What did he do? He first pleaded for God to forgive them. Then he came down the mountain. And when he saw the people's sin, his anger, like God's, burned against them. And he took that calf. After he broke the tablets that God wrote his finger, the Ten Commandments, on, he took the calf, he burned it, he ground it to powder, he scattered it across the waters, and he made the people drink it. He saw how out of control the people were. He says, "Everyone who's on the Lord's side, come to me." And the Levites came to him, strapped on a sword, and they went back and forth through the camp, and they put to death 3,000 people who were worshiping the calf. Moses then ascended back up the mountain, and he pleaded with the Lord to forgive the people for their sins. And he even told the Lord, he said, and I'm going to put it in my words, I like this statement, he said, "Me for them. If you're not going to forgive them, then put their guilt on me for them." Now doesn't that, I hope you're starting to hear what we've just read. We're going to say it all over again in a minute. Then we see, as Moses is on the mountain a second time, that Moses had this face-to-face relationship with the Lord. Moses didn't want just what he had. He wanted more, and so he pleads with the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord said, "I'm going to place you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to place my hand over you while you're there, and I'm going to pass by you. And while I'm passing by, I'll lift my hand off of it, and I will let you see my back. I will let you see my goodness." And while God passes by, and Moses is seeing the glory of God from the back, he speaks to him. He speaks his name to him. The Lord is God. He speaks about his grace and about his compassion. Now, why do we spend all this time on this? Well, because this is what takes place on Covenant Mountain. Covenant business takes place on Covenant Mountain. And our hero here in our passage, Elijah, he's being directed and strengthened to go to Covenant Mountain just like Moses. In fact, we could call Elijah a new Moses. He's going to ascend the mountain. And the 40 days of Israel's unfaithfulness is represented here, this 40 days of Israel's unfaithfulness under Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah will declare to the Lord that the covenant renewal was offered. He's going to tell the Lord all about what happened in chapter 18, how he confronted the king, confronted the people. He's going to tell them all about the little bit of confession that was made, and the putting to death of the Baal prophets. But officially, what happened out there, but officially what happened in town, when the king and the queen rejected the offer of grace from God in chapter 19, God is going to come and judge them. He declares all of this to God, and here's the evidence. He lays it in front of us, and we read it twice in verse 10 and verse 14. Let me just read it to you again. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel, and have forsaken your covenant. The sons of Israel have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah has to declare the evidence, but he doesn't want to do it. Like Moses, he would rather die than stand against Israel. And here's a man with a broken heart. He has to go, and he would rather die. He wants God to kill him, take his life, so he doesn't have to go up and pronounce judgment against his own people that he loves. Yet he has to go because God's divinely directing him. And God's enabling him to get there. And while Elijah is there, the Lord is passing by. And just as Moses made intercession for the people, Elijah does not make intercession for the people. Elijah, he must accuse the people for their sins. Elijah does accuse the people for their sins. And you know what? The Lord agrees with Elijah. Now, if there's anything that ought to help us to understand that this man's not afraid, it's this. God's directed him there. God's provided for him to get there. And when he pronounces judgment against God's people, God says, I agree. So there's three swords I'm going to give you. You're going to go and anoint these three swords, and the house of Ahab is under judgment, and he will be judged. His house will be judged just like Jeroboam the first, if you remember them. Remember Jeroboam the first? His house was judged. Baasha's house was judged. Ahab's house is going to be judged. And then after we turn from verses 15 through 17, all about Ahab's judgment, you turn to verse 18, and this is where God promises to preserve a people for his name. Well, now what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, we learn the soft touches of the Lord. And this statement in verse 9 where it says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? As I think I've tried to communicate to you, every commentator says this is a rebuke. Why are you here? You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be back there. But as we've just got through saying, God's directed him there and provided for him to be at Covenant Mountain to do covenant business. It's this direction that God has given to him with a soft touch. Let me back up and let's explain something. When he goes to Beersheba is 100 miles from Jezreel. Now, if he wanted to escape and get away, don't you think 10 miles is enough? I mean, I think I could probably go hide 10 miles away from here and maybe make it pretty hard for you to find me. But he goes 100 miles. He's going to Beersheba. He's out of Israel, northern territory. He's in Judah's territory now. He's out of Ahab's jurisdiction. And he's not seeking to escape. He's going somewhere. And as we read before, he's pleaded with the Lord to take his life. And rather than take his life, the Lord raises him up. The Lord touches him. The Lord gives him food and strength and energy to get to this place to do the business he's called to. And every time the Lord is speaking to him, it's tenderly. And every time the Lord is giving him something to eat and to drink, it's always a soft touch. So here we have the Lord touching him softly and raising him up in resurrection. The Lord's soft touch is giving him food to eat, and that's provision. We have the Lord speaking to him and giving him direction. So we see the soft touch of direction and provision, but we also see one final thing, and that is the soft touch of invitation. When the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's not a rebuke, but it's an invitation to make his case against Israel. Now I want you to listen to this. The prophets in Israel were like lawyers for the Lord. And when Israel sinned, the prophet was to stand up and declare the evidence against God's people. He doesn't want to do it, but he does do it. He files formal charges against Israel, and these are the charges. In verse 10, he says, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That is absolutely the truth. In the person of Ahab, their leader, Ahab, remember, he's the troubler of Israel. He's the one who's disobeyed God's commandments. He's the one who's led the people into the worship of Baal. So he is rejecting God's covenant, and he's leading the people to do so as well. The second thing he says is the sons of Israel have torn down your altars. And that was true as well. In the person of Ahab, they have torn down the altars. The one at Mount Carmel had been torn down, the one that he rebuilt, and of course there were other altars that are being referred to in other places in chapter 18, exclusively built for the worship of God, and yet they too had been torn down. And third, the sons of Israel have killed your prophets with the sword, and that was true as well. I don't think Jezebel touched one prophet herself. She had help, and men who had sores in Israel had gone out and done this dirty work for her. So Elijah declares to the Lord that Israel is guilty. So he's invited to lay this out. He lays out the case against Israel, but there's another thing that I think that he's being invited to do, and that is to unburden his soul. I want you to think about this. This guy's been carrying this around for quite a while. There's been no outlet. We don't hear about him letting any of it out. And now the Lord invites him not only to bring the case, but to pour out his agony. The Lord agrees with him. The Lord tells him, hey, I'm going to give you three swords. Ahab's done. His day of mercy and grace, those days are over. But then he also provides his own man the opportunity to just spill it out. And I don't think I've ever said this before, but I think this is just something that I think sometimes we miss some things when we don't sing some of those psalms where people are weeping over situations that like this. The Lord is giving us an opportunity to talk to Him and unburden our souls and complain of our sorrows when we've prayed for somebody and they haven't become a Christian. When we've preached, when we've been faithful, when we've given ourselves to the work of God and to these people all around us, and they don't come to Christ. And so He's inviting you, inviting me to just let it out. And the prophet, he's not letting it out on Wednesday night in front of 10 people or 15 people or however many people come. He's not letting it out on Sunday night or Sunday morning in front of people. He's on his own before God on this mountain. And so I think he's letting it out and letting out his pain. When you long to see a son or a daughter or somebody in your family become a Christian, when you've labored all these long times, this long time that we can go through, and all we could say is, Lord, all they do is forsake you. All they do, they don't care anything about your worship. They don't desire your word. I think God wants us to tell him, not hold it in. And you and I, we must tell the Lord, and at the same time, we must continue to plead for them in their stead. Now, Elijah knows Ahab, there's no more time for mercy for this person. And yet at the same time, we don't know that. So as we let out and unburden our souls to the Lord, we would renew our petitions for those for whom we're praying. We don't give up. We keep saying, Lord, I will do, as I said last Sunday night, I will do my duty. And I will keep being a mother. I will keep being a father. I will keep being a minister. I'll keep being a Sunday school teacher. I'll keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing and pray that you will use my prayers and use my efforts and use my labors and my teaching to bring this loved one to Christ. Maybe you need to know that God invites you to unburden your soul tonight. Not to hold it in, but to pour out all your heart. I think the second thing we look at tonight is the passion that you should have for the Lord. Look at verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, every word of that is absolutely true. The prophet, if the prophet is cracking up, if the prophet is losing his mind, if the prophet's wallowing in self-pity, we would never, ever be forced to face the fact that he's full of passion and zeal for God. But that's what he is. He is the only prophet out in front. He's the only prophet on Mount Carmel by himself. 450 Baal prophets. One prophet for God. Where are those other prophets? Those 100 prophets, you know where they are? They're in a cave. They're being fed water and bread by Obadiah, faithful Obadiah, but they're not out there with this man. He's by himself. He's full of zeal. He's the only one who rebuilds the altar. And he's being persecuted. They're seeking his life. He's exactly right. He's upset for God's sake. He's full of zeal for the Lord's cause. What are you passionate about? What am I passionate about? Does not Elijah challenge us to be passionate about the things that matter? the things that should be first and foremost and weighty. When Jesus takes out a whip and goes through the temple, he's turning over tables. These men and these guys are in there. They're making the Lord's house, a house of prayer, a den of thieves, a place where men are making money. And he's turning their tables over and he's whipping these men. And well, maybe you and I aren't going to take out a whip and we're going to be whipping people with it. But what are we supposed to learn from that? Are we not to be zealous for the house of God? And are we not to be zealous for the worship and the prayer to God? When we see Phineas, and I won't go into all of this, but Phineas takes out a spear. Y'all know this story about Phineas? He takes out a spear and there's a man and a woman who are sinning, and he takes the spear and drives it through both of them. Because they were sinning. And then there's Samuel who takes out a sword and he hacks Agag to pieces. Well, now you and I are not going to take spears out and kill people, and we're not going to go hack Agag to pieces. But are we not to learn to be passionate against sin? And when we see Jesus setting his face like flint on the way to the cross, are we not to be passionate about loving him for what he did for us? And are we not to take up our own cross and follow after him in zeal? And when we see people around us who are not zealous for the Lord, who are not zealous for his worship, who are not zealous for prayer, who are not zealous about killing sin, who are not zealous about going and taking up their crosses, does it not depress you? Doesn't it? This is a little weird, isn't it? Yes, you should be at times depressed over this. What is it that causes you to be depressed? This causes me depression. Elijah was depressed for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's covenant, for his worship, for the rejection of the Lord's word. And you and I, we are to be zealous for these things. And we ought to be depressed when we don't see it around us. And we should pray for others to be more zealous and not lose heart, even as we ask God to buoy us up and keep us upright. Well, third, the presence of the Lord in his word. Now, we read in verses 11 and 12, the Lord, he comes to Elijah. And it says there, it says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. There's that same sentence that talks about this used in Exodus about Moses. And Moses was so gently cared for by God in this passage in Exodus. And so here we have Elijah. The Lord is passing by Elijah. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard that gentle blowing, he wrapped up his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him. As we said earlier, you know, the Lord was soft talking to him while he was running to Beersheba, walking on to Beersheba. And the Lord is teaching us that he's not in the dramatic. He's not in the great wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. We've seen the fire already, haven't we? And it didn't persuade anybody. But God comes to his servant in the wind, in the voice there in the wind. And surely God is communicating with his prophet in a tender way and teaching us as well that he comes to us in his word. When God took his hand off of Moses and let Moses see his back and let him see his goodness, he spoke to him. And now God is speaking to Elijah in his word. It's in your hands. It can be read. It can be understood. It's such a blessing. For years, it's been sitting in hotel rooms. Now, they may be taking many of them out these days. But it's been sitting for years in hotel rooms. It's been sitting on your coffee table. It's been sitting in your study. It's been sitting in your office. And even though many people don't open it, God works through his word by his spirit. And in this word, in this text, God is going to condemn Ahab in verses 15 through 17. And he's going to promise grace in verse 18. But today, the word of God comes secretly to us, softly to us, in subversive ways to us. And we need to cling to not dramatic things, but to this word that comes to us almost imperceptibly. Trees and plants all around us Y'all know all about it. If you water them, what happens? They grow. Is anything, you walk outside, is anything happening out there? Is anything happening out there? And then, you know, 5 days later, you see something sticking off those limbs. And another year, another month goes by, and then you see all these leaves. And there's all, is anything happening? Yes, there is something happening. It's just so imperceptible. We have children, and they have life in them. And we feed them, and we know they're growing, but it's imperceptible. We know that last week we bought, you know, 20 boxes of Cheerios, and this week we bought 30 boxes of Cheerios because one person eats a box every day, right? But we know somebody's growing. We know somebody's growing. We are aging, and we know that our outward man is decaying little by little, but we do not perceive it, do we? Unless we get very ill and death overtakes us, I mean, we just don't even see it. And the same thing's true of God's Word. As we hold on to God's Word and we come to know Jesus through that Word, His Word is working secretly in us. And just as our outward man is decaying so imperceptibly, God's Word is at work in you. And it's renewing you. This quiet, this gentle voice is working and making you new. On the other hand, if you and I do not receive this gentle voice, if we neglect it like Ahab and Jezebel, it will condemn us today, and we will be judged just like those in the 9th century B.C. Well, finally, let's look at the preservation of the Lord's people. We see Elijah. He comes to Israel. He speaks the word of the Lord, and he also performs great signs. There's Ahab, and there's Jezebel. They're not persuaded. They're not convinced by the fire that falls from heaven. And they're not convinced by the symbolic death and resurrection from the dead of Elijah under the juniper tree. Yet in the midst of Ahab and Jezebel and Israel's judgment, the Lord does not forget His people. Because you remember the sword, that the first sword that He went out and He anointed was Elijah. He goes out and He anoints Elijah. And Elijah represents the next prophet. And Elisha will yoke himself to Israel. And Elisha will guide Israel. And he will be the one who plants the seeds of a new Israel. In 1 Kings 19, verse 18, it says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So no matter how bad it looks here, the Lord will preserve His people here in the 9th century B.C., when Jesus Christ came, He came speaking the Word of God and performing great signs in front of all Israel. And the Ahabs and the Jezebels of His day were not persuaded. He went up on a mountain, Jesus did, just like Moses. And just like Moses did not want to see the people of Israel die. And just like Elijah would rather die than speak against his people, Jesus went up to a mountain as well. And all the evidence was laid out. And all His people are found guilty. And yet Jesus went up on the cross and He took upon Himself all that guilt upon Himself. He laid down and God raised Him from the dead. All of this to guarantee that just as the Lord preserved a people for His name in the 9th century B.C. would also preserve for Himself a people in 2020 A.D. and preserve for Himself a people against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, and even Israelite people who would worship Him on this earth through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord has determined to do this, and there's nothing Jezebel can do about it. As you and I think about the gospel ministry, you're going to find yourself broken, but the Lord invites you to tell Him everything. If you are passionate about the things of God for His sake, then go out and be passionate about the things that are most primary and be depressed over those who are not zealous for those same things, and then pray for them as well to be zealous. He also loves to speak to you in His Word, so go and open it up and go and read it and be in it and be encouraged. And finally, Jesus is building His church, and therefore hold on to this promise when Jezebel would do her worst. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be in this Word again, even as we see You tenderly and, gently coming to Elijah, tenderly and gently coming to Moses, you come to us in the same way through your word. We pray, Father, that we would meditate upon it day and night. We pray that we would walk around with it and that you would burn a flame in us, that we would be zealous for you and for the things of God. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to pour out our hearts to you when we are down. Thank you for this outlet. Thank you for the Psalms that show us men who cried out to you and poured their hearts out to you. Teach us to do the same. Teach us to be those who pray for those around us that they might catch fire for you. We praise you for this day. We ask, Lord, that you will take us home, that we might leave here, drive home safely. And Lord, we pray that you will help us work all this week to your glory and honor and praise. We ask, Lord, that you will take care of us. We pray that you will help us to love our husbands and our wives and our sons and our daughters, and help us to be good examples of the Lord Jesus Christ where we work. We'll praise you for it next week as we come back together and do this all over again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.